From Interfaith Alliance, this is State of Belief Radio. I'm your host, Reverend Welton Gaddy, broadcasting this week from Monroe, Louisiana. State of Belief airs every weekend on radio stations nationwide and is available as a podcast on iTunes and other leading podcast platforms. I urge you to subscribe to it today. This program is made possible in great part by the generous support of our listeners. If you've made a donation this week, I want to extend a very sincere thank you. If you haven't pitched in yet, I urge you to make a tax-deductible contribution today. More information on how you can help keep this show on the air is available at stateofbelief.com. That's stateofbelief.com. Now, here's what's coming up this week on State of Belief Radio.
Prominent Southern Baptist leaders being removed from their positions for treatment of women, including Fort Worth pastor Paige Patterson, who was fired last month after he allegedly told a woman not to report a rape at a seminary he taught at.
The Southern Baptist Convention is not just the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. It is also quite deliberately one of the most politically influential. As the hashtag MeToo movement has impacted different industries, organized religion has not been exempt. But the absolutist, patriarchal, authoritarian nature of the modern SBC has made it particularly vulnerable to these kinds of abuses. We'll assess the damage when I'm joined by the Reverend Dr. Bill J. Leonard of Wake Forest University.
God intervened because people were praying for some kind of shift in our country.
Right.
So God answered our prayers in a way we didn't expect, with a man we didn't even necessarily like.
There is no shortage of organizations in this country advocating for the administration's most divisive and un-American policies. Sadly, many of them do so in the name of religion, as convoluted as that rhetoric often becomes. This certainly helps keep things busy for people advocating for a constitutional relationship among religion, government, and politics, and we'll get an update from Interfaith Alliance President Rabbi Jack Moline. But first,
well, it's a real exaggeration. Of course, in Nazi Germany, they were keeping the Jews from leaving the country.
The heartless Trump administration policy to separate the children of asylum seekers and refugees from their parents was over a year in the works. Unprecedented outrage this week resulted in an executive order amending the vaunted zero tolerance policy. But it is far from clear what happens next. Leading up to the order, some of the loudest voices raised in protest came from organized religion. Religion News Service national reporter Jack Jenkins has done an amazing job cataloging this effort, and he joins us right now on State of Belief Radio. Jack, thanks for being with us again.
Thanks so much for having me.
You know, it felt like a dam burst this week, with faith leaders from across the spectrum speaking out against the administration's policy on moral grounds. Do you think they saw this coming?
The Trump administration? I doubt it. There's certainly analysts who believe that elements of the Trump administration, you know, when they pass certain policies like this and, for instance, also the travel ban, are kind of designed to get a very triggered reaction from the public. There are people who think that this is part of the strategy, but I don't think they expected this kind of universal outcry, and I would say especially from the faith community. I think what was really interesting this go-round is that the outcry from faith groups actually triggered a response from the administration, and that's important because it's not like faith-based opposition to the administration is new. In fact, they've been one of the most consistent opponents across the board, writ large, faith groups, to many of the Trump administration's policies. So, for instance, you know, when the travel ban was enacted, many of the people who flooded to airports to protest were people of faith. You saw a lot of people holding signs with scripture saying, you know, welcome the stranger, you know, you do unto the least of these, et cetera, et cetera. But there was something different about this policy, you know, the forced separation of families, pulling children away from their parents, that awakened not just a lot of the more progressive faith communities broadly defined, but also you had people like the Southern Baptist Convention passing resolutions in which they insist that keeping families together is an important component of any immigration reform effort. You had the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops saying that not only condemning the policy and other aspects of the immigration positions of the administration, but also suggesting that they send a delegation down to the border to inspect these facilities, saying that they should protest prayerfully outside of courthouses. And in one instance, a bishop suggested canonical penalties, which is the kind of thing that they usually refrain for, you know, politicians who support abortion. So that's the idea that you would deny communion to someone because of their position on abortion, or in an extreme scenario, excommunication. Now, the bishop didn't detail what he meant by canonical penalties, but that's kind of the stuff we're talking about here.
Now, I want you to be sure and talk about the action that Methodist faith leaders took against Attorney General Jeff Sessions.
Yes, this is really interesting to me because there was a groundswell of support. And then Attorney General Jeff Sessions stood in front of a group of people and tried to defend his policy by citing scripture, saying that Romans 13 says that, you know, the leaders are divinely ordained. That interpretation of that scripture has had a really dark and troubled history. It was the justification used by slaveholders in the 1860s. It was also the argument that, you know, loyalists during the American Revolution, who did not want there to be American Revolution, argued. But that moment sparked an even bigger deluge of faith-based pushback. We went from a few different groups speaking out boldly to I couldn't keep track of how many faith groups were speaking out. But there was one group that had a direct line to Jeff Sessions, and that is the United Methodist Church, because Jeff Sessions is a very active Methodist. He has served as a delegate to their general conference. He was very active in his church in Alabama. So it came as some surprise when not only did multiple different regional conferences of the United Methodist Church issue resolutions condemning the policy and insisting that Jeff Sessions change it, but hundreds of individual Methodists, both lay people but also clergy, like over 600, signed on to a letter that was sent to two different congregations that Sessions is affiliated with, levying formal charges against him. It's a formal complaint within the church. And technically, when that happens, the worst thing that could happen is that he would lose his membership, although that's usually rare. But what it requires is that if any of those ministers of those churches accept the complaint, it requires Jeff Sessions to have a pastoral conversation about this with the pastors involved, and they have to try to find some sort of reconciliation between his, what he said or did, in this instance, the inaction of the family separation policy, and the outcry among his fellow Methodists. To me, it was not a casual thing to occur. It was more than just a statement. It was literally invoking church discipline.
At least one religious right figure spoke out as well. One was Franklin Graham. Were there others?
Yes. So I have to be careful about caveating this. Franklin Graham spoke out against the policy, as did Jacinthus Franklin, which is another religious right leader. These are people who were advisors to Trump's administration. And actually, they are part of the Evangelical Advisory Committee, which is an unofficial group that advises President Trump. And actually, the de facto spokesman for the group, Johnny Moore, even directly criticized Jeff Sessions' interpretation of Scripture. In both of those cases, what they would do is they might criticize the policy, but they would not directly criticize the president for enacting it. If anything, they were more critical of Sessions than they were of President Trump, if at all. But there was an exception, which is Reverend Samuel Rodriguez, which is the head of the National Hispanic Christian Leadership Conference. He was one of the first critics, actually, of the policy and signed on to a letter signed by several different prominent evangelical leaders most of whom are not advisors to the president, directly criticizing the policy and asking the president to change it. Now, Rodriguez has criticized Trump in the past for some of his comments regarding immigration, but this was a significant break and an interesting one that this same pastor, and again, Rodriguez is someone who read scripture at Trump's inauguration, was one of the voices speaking up and signing on letters criticizing the administration. So while there was kind of a both-and scenario where you had religious right figures both criticizing the policy but kind of cutting out the president from critique, there were some who were even directly criticizing the president himself and asking him to change it.
Jack, what about non-Christian religious leaders? Or is it more a matter of those communities having been critical all along? What was it like from the broader religious community?
Well, that was an interesting element. Now, for obvious reasons, for like, you know, Jeff Sessions being a Methodist, the Methodists specifically critiquing him, you know, got a lot of coverage. But they were certainly not alone in criticizing the administration, nor were Christians alone. Multiple Jewish groups signed on to letters of condemnation or issued their own letters saying that, you know, critiquing the policy. And then actually, in an interesting pivot, Sessions actually had spoken to one Jewish group very recently, and they had been reticent to speak out against him. But by the end of all of this pushback, even that group, an Orthodox group, had signed on to letters critiquing the policy. You also had the Islamic Society of North America sign on to letters critiquing the policy. There was a group of Western Buddhist leaders that unequivocally condemned the policy. The Hindu Foundation also critiqued the policy, the Sikh coalition. It just kept growing. And again, as you note, a lot of these groups have been critical of the Trump administration for a myriad of reasons for quite some time. But I think, again, what was unique about these past couple of weeks is just the breadth and scope of uniformity and agreement among these traditions on condemning this one specific policy.
So what does this portend for the future? Was this a matter of an issue so painful that leaders felt compelled to speak out? Or is it a case of enough is enough, that too many wrongs have been perpetrated while claiming to act on biblical precepts, and therefore we can expect more opposition in the days ahead?
I think that is the live question, and there's no easy answer. And, you know, without a crystal ball, I can't give you a permanent assessment. I can tell you that I do think, you know, after the president has, you know, signed this executive order that, you know, is claimed to repeal the policy, there's some controversy around that even. But that I imagine this coalition will shrink somewhat. For instance, Samuel Rodriguez, who I mentioned earlier, you know, expressed, quote-unquote, a sigh of relief in response to this. So I do think there are certain elements where this broad coalition will shrink a little bit. But it's important to remember that people of faith in the United States have consistently played a role in advocating for immigration reform. The last major push years ago, in the early 2000s, for immigration reform legislation was championed by a myriad of religious groups, including evangelicals. So this is an issue where historically there has been an unusually large element of agreement across traditions. And now, since there was this political moment, well, so many of them spoke in one voice, there is potential for that sort of coalition to outlast this precise moment. It might not be as big as it was for this one, where there was, you know, audio of children crying and screaming to be returned to their parents. But the push for immigration reform doesn't look like it's slowing down anytime soon. And I would expect that the ranks of those who would call for the administration to do something about it and for Congress to pass legislation that doesn't kick the can down the road is only going to grow.
Is there any aspect of this story that you think has been underreported or misrepresented in the mainstream press?
I'll be honest, you're asking a religion reporter if other outlets cover religion particularly well. We're often the first to criticize our fellow journalists who don't cover our beat.
Right.
We're very protective of it. So, yes, I mean, certainly there have been outlets that made more hay, I think, of the faith-based detractors of this movement than they did of the agreement around condemning the family separation policy. But I do think something that gets left out is that faith groups aren't new to this game. I mean, a lot of last time I was at the border at McAllen, Texas, where a lot of people are going now, was back in, you know, under the Obama administration, when there was the child migrant crisis. And when I went there, the group that was taking in these mothers and their children after they had been processed by Customs and Border Protection was a little church right there in McAllen, Texas, run by a nun who has since been recognized by the Pope for this kind of action, just welcoming these kids in, giving them and their mothers shoes because they'd walked through them where there were holes in the soles of their shoes because of all the journeys they've taken just to get from Central America, most of them to the U.S.-Mexico border, and Catholic Charities volunteers running around. They're trying to quiet crying children and offer them food, give them water because they were thirsty. And the faith groups have always been there. And I think for me, what was even then, I would run into people who would identify as staunch conservatives who I were watching pack food packages for these immigrants. And I asked them, I said, you identify as a staunch conservative, and you've said that you want stronger border security. And they would say, yeah, but this is different. These are people in need. Mm. And so I think one thing that the media often misses is that on the issue of immigration, while there are certainly leaders who support the party line of the Trump administration, a harder take on how we secure the border, faith groups have been speaking out about this for a long time. And even if you couldn't hear them, they were already along the border offering what help they could anyway.
Jack Jenkins is national reporter at Religion News Service. Jack previously covered religion for Think Progress, and his writing has appeared in numerous national publications. Thank you for being with us again today on State of Belief Radio.
Thank you so much for having me.
Up next, what's happening in the Southern Baptist Convention? I'll talk with Reverend Dr. Bill Leonard. And later, Interfaith Alliance President Rabbi Jack Moline. I'm Welton Gaddy. You're listening to State of Belief Radio, brought to you by Interfaith Alliance. The Reverend Dr. Bill J. Leonard is a professor at Wake Forest University, an ordained Baptist minister, and a prolific researcher and writer on church history and influence. As news kept breaking of turmoil within the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest and most politically influential Protestant denomination in this country, I knew that Dr. Leonard was precisely the person I wanted to discuss this with. And so I'm very happy to welcome him to the show today. Bill, thanks for being with us on State of Belief Radio.
Thank you, Welton. It's an honor to be with you.
When what was called the takeover movement began in the Southern Baptist Convention in the late 1990s, I'm curious as to how you saw it. Was it about religion and faith, or was it about power, control, and politics?
I think it had to do with both of those, and I would add a third, serious transitions in Southern culture. Our old friend, one of your teachers, my teacher too, Glenn Henson, often spoke of the Southern Baptist Convention as the Catholic Church of the South, the unofficial, official establishment of Southern culture. And I've thought for a long time that part of that takeover, course correction, those terms were used by either side, was in some ways a symptom of changes in the South, where the Southern Baptist Convention had been so anchored, born of slavery, born of the Civil War, extending that racial division into Jim Crow and Southern culture. And as the civil rights movement came and as denominationalism became more fragmented, these currents that had always been there between folks I would call progressives and those who were very much influenced by a more conservative, even fundamentalist orientation came about. But the political element of it was there from the beginning, because as this effort to gain control mushroomed in the late 1970s and then throughout the 80s, the rise of what folks like Samuel Hill and Dennis Owen called the new political religious right was very much a factor in that. And what we've seen over the last 30 years is just how politicized Southern Baptist Convention has become, essentially to be what I'd call the Republican Party at prayer.
What's happened to cause what appears to be almost a U-turn among current leaders in the SBC?
I really have studied the Southern Baptist Convention now as a case study in larger issues that are affecting denominations now across the theological and regional spectrum.
Mm-hmm.
And I haven't been affiliated with the Southern Baptist since 1992, mm-hmm. and have actually been a part of the National Baptist Convention when I lived in Birmingham after leaving 16-year teaching at the Baptist Seminary in Louisville, and now 21 years in a predominantly African-American Baptist church that is affiliated with the American Baptist Churches USA. But the SBC is a case study in so many elements of changes in American religion. Some of the changes in the SBC that we've seen in the last year or so have been a long time coming, in part because the denomination statistically and demographically has hemorrhaged so dramatically that a younger leadership now sees that if some change is not made, this decline cannot be turned around. Baptisms have been down for years, and as you know, that was a longtime sign of Southern Baptist spiritual veracity.
Mm-hmm.
We know that God is blessing our theology because people are being converted, people are being drawn to our churches. Church membership, Sunday school attendance, almost all of the signs of denominational progress and spiritual effectiveness have dropped for years. A couple of quick illustrations. In the early 20-teens, I think 2012, 13, 14, the only age group that showed increase in the number of baptisms were the 5- and 6-year-old children.
Mm.
That's been a dramatic illustration.
Though we didn't believe in infant baptism.
No, I call that toddler baptism. At almost every level, they've had to bring home missionaries that they could no longer afford, a large task force of their huge mission, global mission, has been retired early or brought home from mission fields. And that's true at every level and on the associational, state, and national levels. And underneath that is, in some ways, a broken promise, because the conservatives said, if we just get rid of the liberals who are no longer evangelistically committed, that was their view,
mm-hmm.
we'll continue to grow, and we won't go the way of the mainlines, the United Methodist Church, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, etc. Well, sooner or later, demographics caught up with them. They're an aging denomination. They're 80% Anglo-Saxon, and their statistics and finances are declining.
Mm-hmm.
But underneath that is, this goes back to your first question, the spiritual issue of why is our evangelistic method and message not as effective as it once was to draw in these multitudes? And part of that has been something that has been late for them to recognize, and that is what sounds like conviction in their declarations about the culture war, for example, and about scripture, sounds like bigotry in a pluralistic public square.
Hmm.
So they're just realizing that in the public mind, they have a reputation for putting more people out than drawing them in.
Hmm.
And that's what I think they're trying to say.
Bill, we've seen the fall from grace of Paige Patterson and Paul Pressler, powerful men who were the architects of the takeover movement. Paige Patterson was ousted as president of Southwestern Seminary because of comments he made about women obeying their husbands and staying with them, even if abused by them. Paul Pressler is in a terrific legal battle because of accusations of his sexual molestation of at least one young man. Is the negativity and hypocrisy of these two affecting the whole convention, or are those developments simply emerging parallel to the changes in the convention?
Again, I think it's both. I think the fact that they were so central to the leadership of the convention and the identity of the convention for 30, 40 years makes their cases particularly poignant. But your point is really well taken, Welton. The other thing that's happened that I find fascinating is this convention that said, we're not going to listen to the world. We're not going to take our cues from worldly culture that these other liberal denominations have compromised on. Suddenly, at least in the case of the Me Too movement, started listening to the world and realizing that they had the same problems that they thought doctrinal orthodoxy and biblical inerrancy would protect them from. Not only from congregational and denominational leaders who have been guilty of sexual harassment, but not unlike the Catholic situation, church leaders who protected them or who, as in the case of Patterson, told women not to act punitively toward those who were abusing them or leave husbands who were abusing them. Mm-hmm. And that, I think, has been a sense in which they've had to say, sometimes we have to listen to the culture to understand the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Bill, have Southern Baptists always been seen as the epitome of evangelicals, or have they been distinct among evangelicals?
You and I probably agree with some of our teachers who have written about this and who would say that Southern Baptists were evangelistic, and in that sense they were evangelical with a small e. They were such a large denomination, and they had such a distinct identity that until really the development of the political religious right and the changes in the convention, they paralleled the evangelical movement, Wheaton College, Gordon Conwell, those identifiable schools and churches. Mm-hmm. But they had this distinctiveness about them, in part because of their southernness. Mm-hmm. One of my evangelical friends, who if I named everybody listening probably would know, said to me years ago that he would probably have to be in heaven 1,000 years before he finally understood Southern Baptists.
Oh, my. Bill, had we elected a president like Donald Trump 10 years ago, and we saw the immigration debate plummet into politically based child abuse in order to pass certain legislation, would the convention at that time have registered the kind of protest and separation from the Republican Party that we are seeing current leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention do?
I think that in some ways the evangelical support for Donald Trump, particularly as you and I are discussing, as evident among Southern Baptists, is an illustration of the effort of Republicans to cultivate a Southern strategy that involved developing their own base, particularly, studies have shown, among independent Baptists. Those would be the folks that Jerry Falwell came out of, mm-hmm. and Southern Baptists, because those two groups were large segments of the South and moved toward a very conservative theology. So I would say the historical evidence seems to me that the convention would have kept its distance in the 70s and early 80s, but from the 80s on, we really see signs of the dramatic Republicanization, mm-hmm. capital R. of the SBC. And like you, I was very fascinated with reports from this year's convention that maybe a third of the folks at this year's convention registered their opposition to inviting the Vice President of the United States to speak. I think less because they don't see him as one of them evangelically, but because the politicization they see as undermining their evangelistic efforts, as defining who they are in a way that they finally are realizing they don't want to be defined that way, and they shouldn't be if they're going to have a conversionistic believers' church gospel.
I find difficulty amid gratitude for changes in this convention. Most of our best friends in leadership roles were defamed and lied about and dismissed from their positions by that takeover movement. You and I were hurt in very specific ways. I don't want to feel good about people's moral mistakes and judgmental injustice, but it's tough to feel good even about what's happening. What do you think?
There's part of me, after so much pain, I think there's so much distance that unless you went through that, it's hard to know the intensity of it. And and one of the things I value about our friendship, and you and I have many others that we share this with, is having gone through that, we finish each other's sentences. It's kind of like we went through this trauma together, and we understand that about each other. And so there's a part of me that wants to say, we told you so.
Yeah.
On the other hand, as a case study, the Southern Baptists are simply mirroring the crisis that confronts Christianity in the country. Mm-hmm. And from my point of view, one of the symptoms of that is the decline of Protestant privilege. And now we've got to all find a way to do the gospel, tell the gospel, live the gospel in a culture that does not privilege the tradition we have. And so many people, Southern Baptists often included, are calling that persecution of Christians. No, it's the loss of privilege. It means Constantine is dead, the Emperor Constantine, the Roman Emperor,
yes,
that set this in motion in year 312 or so. Now we have to find the wonder of the gospel again and tell it, tell the Jesus story to a culture where one out of five people testifies to disengaging from religious life in general.
Reverend Dr. Bill J. Leonard is Dunn Professor of Baptist Studies and Professor of Church History at Wake Forest University. He's the author of over 25 books. He's currently on sabbatical, working on a new one tentatively titled Security or Idolatry, A History of Religion and Firearms in the U.S. Bill, the significance of these changes are multiplied by the level of influence the denomination has carved out for itself in our politics and in our culture. And I really do appreciate you sharing your expertise with us today on State of Belief Radio.
Thanks, Wilton. It's my honor to just get to talk with you about these things. Thanks so much.
Now, whether we agree or disagree with how religious denominations, institutions, and leaders impact public policy, it is essential to maintain the constitutional balance upon which our nation was built and which has sustained us for over two centuries. Front and center in this work is Interfaith Alliance. And I am happy to welcome Alliance President Rabbi Jack Moline back to State of Belief Radio. Jack, thanks for being with us again.
Always good to be back together again, Wilton.
various faith leaders stepped up responsibly in connection with the child separation policy, and it's likely that this had some effect on what we've seen happen in the past few days. We're always warning of the risks of religion meddling in our government. So was it a good or bad thing in this case, do you think?
Well, I think, as I believe you do, Welton, that there should be no restrictions on the ability of people of faith to express their values in the public square. And you can't separate what people believe as a matter of faith from what people believe as a matter of constitutional principle. So I think it's very important for everyone of any faith or of no faith to express their values on issues of importance like this. I do not believe, and I have no evidence to put forward other than what's happened in the past year and a half, I do not believe that the president's heart was moved by the professions of faith. I do believe that when he recognized that even his base, even the people he's been throwing red meat to, were horrified by pictures of children being wrenched from the arms of their parents and placed in cages indefinitely, I think he realized he couldn't get away with this. And if that's the only value that faith and religion have served here, I'm very happy for it. I don't consider it entanglement. I consider it to be the voice of sanity.
Do you have any principles that listeners can use to make a kind of determination on a case-by-case basis of when the religious community speaks out and when it needs to be religious and not politically influential?
That's a great question. It's a terrific question. So I need to answer it in two different ways. First of all, we at Interfaith Alliance try to model what is permissible and even admirable for 501c3 organizations and faith-based organizations to participate in as members of the American body politic, which is to say that we have something to offer on matters of public policy and public conduct that flow from our faith commitments and the faith commitments of our coalition partners and allies. We have, I think, a civic responsibility to offer those approaches, and I think we have, each of us in his or her own way, a faith responsibility to offer those insights, as do people who don't agree with us, either politically or in faith, to present those for consideration in the open square of ideas that is the free marketplace our founders envisioned. So we try to model that. We stay away from endorsements during elections. We do not promote or oppose the nominations of people to public positions based on anything other than the issues that are in front of us. So I think that's extraordinarily important for us to do, for us to model. When an institution of any kind suggests that there is some standard other than the constitutionally based rule of law in this country that should govern the policies that we are discussing, then those folks have crossed the line from participation in the public square to violation of the separation of church and state. And we have seen this continually on the part of the religious right. I don't want to say it never happens on the left, but it is a matter of practice on the right and a matter of incidence on the left. And that's what we at Interfaith Alliance are trying to oppose. If you hear someone saying, for example, that we can separate families because of a verse in Romans that supersedes whatever common decency and the rule of law suggests, that's a violation of the separation of church and state.
There is a big difference between a religious leader saying God wants us to take care of families and prevent child abuse and saying, God wants you to vote for the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. How do you, day in and day out, how do you draw the line here?
Well, the Johnson Amendment has drawn the line for us. That's the simplest answer. And the efforts to overturn it, which are continuing, and I want to urge listeners to pay very close attention to what's going on, because there are constant attempts to slip language about repealing the Johnson Amendment into bills that have nothing to do with the First Amendment or the tax code. The Johnson Amendment makes that very clear, what the difference is. I know it is difficult for people of faith, of any kind of faith, and on the right or the left of the spectrum, to understand the difference between God wants us to take care of the poor and the suffering, and God wants us to put in place a candidate who will take care of the poor and the suffering. I know that's hard to understand. But it's hard to understand, and I mean no insult to anybody when I say this, it's hard to understand only if your starting point is, what does faith demand of me? If your starting point is, what does the Constitution demand and permit, it's not difficult at all.
Do you think what we've been through these last several days is some kind of turning point, or is it a breaking point, or what is it?
Well, I've given up looking for the bottom in what some segment of America is willing to tolerate from the president of the United States. I'd like to think we've reached it with this, with the specter of thousands of children being taken from their parents. And I will make a statement of faith here. Only God knows how we're going to reunite those families, because we're dealing with people who, if they're verbal at all, don't speak English and can't identify who their parents were or how to reach them. I hope that America is horrified by some of these policies, and that the people who are standing with these awful, awful policy decisions will now begin to demand, in the same terms and tones that they have utilized in this fiasco, a kinder and gentler and more reasonable approach to governance. And if our current president can provide that, more power to him. If he cannot, then it is important to consider who might be able to influence him or influence Congress to have better policies.
What other issues of national importance would you like to see a more concerted, faith-inspired effort to address?
So thank you, Welton, because sometime in the next 3 to 5 days, the Supreme Court is going to make a decision on the president's multiple attempts to ban Muslims from some destinations from entering this country. And this is something that has been going on, as everyone knows, from essentially the first day of the Trump administration. And no matter what the decision of the Supreme Court is, it will not be the last we hear of attempts to restrict the influx of people who legally want to come into this country. We're now not talking about building a wall anywhere. We're talking about putting up obstacles to people who apply legitimately for visas, who want to come for education or for family reasons, or to contribute to the American economy. They're going to be prohibited if the president has his way. So that's an extremely important issue to keep an eye on. Mm-hmm. Secondly, speaking of the Supreme Court, you know, we just had this very peculiar and very narrow ruling on the Masterpiece Cake case. There are other such issues that are facing states and localities and that are making their way to the Supreme Court again. The ability of people of lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender orientation to enjoy the same civil and commercial rights as people who are straight in this country is under challenge constantly. And if we're not constantly reminding ourselves that we have to keep an eye on these things, there are forces that are well organized and that are purposely ignoring these larger issues that are sucking up all the oxygen in our attention span, who are going to slip in and are going to cause tremendous damage to dear and wonderful people who are equal citizens of the United States. And I don't want us to overlook, not only from a faith-based perspective, but from a rights perspective, the relationship between law enforcement and minority communities, and what is attendant with those, and the use of guns in our society, which has created a tremendous amount of havoc and an unconscionable amount of loss of life. All of those things are continuing to progress as issues in our country, while the rest of us are bursting into tears as we see babies separated from their parents, or are horrified by the most recent use of World War II rhetoric to justify policies.
Jack, tell us what you've been busy doing that it is important for people who care about the work of Interfaith Alliance need to know.
So I will tell you our very inside baseball piece of news, which is simply wonderful, that we have, for the first time in a couple of years, been able to expand our staff at Interfaith Alliance. And we are just about to welcome our new policy advisor, sponsored and funded by the Eula May and John Baugh Foundation of San Antonio, Texas, Catherine Joseph. She will join our staff in less than 2 weeks. And I know that she'll be a guest soon after on State of Belief. Katie comes to us with a reputation for looking out on the horizon at desired results and constructing in reverse order what we need to do in order to achieve those results. So I am just thrilled that I will have a partner who will educate me and set me on the right path here so that we can pursue some more of these things. And that's what we've been focused on here, is finding the right person. We had over 200 applications for this position, and we were very fortunate to find just the right person.
Rabbi Jack Moline is president of Interfaith Alliance, Protecting True Faith and Freedom. Jack, you're doing a terrific job, and I hope you wake up every morning knowing how important the work that you're doing is and how much our nation needs the work of Interfaith Alliance.
Well, and thank you for those good wishes, and I would have been satisfied if you put a period at the end of "I hope you wake up every morning."
Now, before we go, ever since my parents bought the first television set they could afford, a small screen clouded with static, rabbit ears straining to receive a distant signal, I have watched the evening news. They called it black and white television, but really it was shades of gray that we saw. Through that fog spoke the early network news anchors, heroes to me. John Cameron Swayze, Chet Huntley and David Brinkley, Douglas Edwards, my dear friend Walter Cronkite, Peter Jennings. I believed every word these people spoke, and I was confident that in some way I knew something of the state of the world. Bits and pieces of early stories on the evening news remain lodged in my mind, as does the discomfort I felt watching and listening to them. The forceful fire hoses turned on civil rights protesters to knock them to the ground. KKK gatherings around burning crosses in people's front yards. The fires and clouds of smoke hovering over riots in our nation's cities. The ugly backgrounds against which numbers of the death toll for U.S. soldiers killed in Vietnam were reported on any given day. the horse-drawn carriage carrying the body of President John F. Kennedy, who had been assassinated in Dallas, the body of his brother Robert laying on a floor in California as life seeped from his wounds, the haunting and unforgettable sight of Martin Luther King Jr. murdered in Memphis, and the horrible uproar at the Chicago Democratic Convention in 1968, but also coverage of the first person ever to step on the surface of the moon and other breakthroughs that inspired hope and pride. Sure, a lot of it was bad news. But at least one never had to wonder if there were people in our government and our media who would celebrate a national tragedy because of the political or economic benefits it would provide to them. Now, we do. You know, on a very deep level, I always felt that once something was on the news, Americans had a chance to react. Once we knew something was wrong, we would work together to make it right. And so the hour for the evening news was semi-sacred time. Never was I so overwhelmed by the news that I was sick, so bothered by the news that I felt fear, so angered by the news that I wanted to turn off the television set, and so disappointed by the news that I was disappointed in my country and wondered whether there was a better place to live. Today, as well as for the past several days, I've been so intimidated, discouraged, disappointed, and angered by the news that I didn't want to listen to it or watch it. I saw the President of the United States lie to the world and salute a killer in the uniform of another country opposed to democracy. I listened to the president who had belittled and criticized a courageous, patriotic prisoner of war boast about the leadership, wisdom, and strength of the dictator of North Korea, who has murdered for no good reasons countless numbers of people, dying in the gunfire of firing squads and some dying of hunger. I have watched and heard reports of the United States Congress passing a tax law that increased the hardships of the weakest and poorest in our nation, while giving to the top 1% of the richest people in our land a windfall of millions of extra dollars. Today, I am bracing for the congressional vote that may make $800 million taken out of our budget for Medicaid that will negatively affect the health, life, and deaths of needy people. You know, never would I have believed that the United Nations had to charge our nation, my nation, with child abuse. Never would I have thought that the leader of our republic would use the health and lives of children as tools for helping him keep a campaign promise. But this is a man who told us that scores of people seeking entrance into our country are not people, not human beings, but a breathing form of trash. I'm intimidated by the news. My moral values and religious beliefs are offended by content of the news about our nation. Truth tellers of the news are reporting events that should never have occurred in our country. One of President Trump's strategies for governance is to create chaos. But he has gone too far. Our nation is losing its character, its respect in the world, its goodness, its empathy, its disgust for what is hurting us. There are moments when I fear the chaos is stronger than what John Meacham calls the angels of our better nature. But then there's more news. This week, in the heat of a global uproar about an arbitrary zero-tolerance policy for children of asylum seekers and other undocumented persons, congressional Republicans held yet another hearing on Hillary Clinton's emails. But Democratic members of the House spoke instead about what was really threatening this nation. Representative Elijah Cummings, voice shaking with emotion, repeated a phrase I've often heard him say in moments of national tension: "We are better than this." Congressional leadership wasn't moved by the words of this lifelong public servant. But even as legislators all but hid under their desks from the firestorm sparked by their party's figurehead, Americans across this nation were proving Cummings to be correct. Faith leaders spoke out against the policy and its perpetrators. Former first ladies of the United States unanimously weighed in on the matter. Governors of both parties refused to provide National Guard troops to militarize the president's anti-immigrant movement. Airlines announced that they would not transport children being held hostage by our government. Pro bono legal services were offered for government workers who felt conscience-bound to refuse to do this dirty work. And a California couple tried to raise $1,500 to help an undocumented family or to pay the legal expenses to be reunited with their kids. That grassroots internet campaign has to date raised not $1,500, but $15 million. In this age of social media and decentralized communication, we can no longer wait for a TV anchor to alert us to what's happening. We can no longer rely on traditional channels of information to inspire, warn, or motivate us. The summer is upon us, and it's harder than ever to stay informed and focused on depressing and demoralizing realities that face us every day. But look to the good. Look to the inspired and the inspiring. Remember what Representative Cummings said: we are better than this. Friends, we really are. What we need to make sure, absolutely sure, we get back again is governmental leadership and representation about which we can say the same. Not only does that involve good citizenship and patriotic politics on the part of all of us, it also requires empathy and the work of the heart on the part of every one of us. Well, that's all the time we have for this week's show. If you've made a donation to State of Belief Radio this week, I want to say a sincere thank you. If you think there's value in the conversations we present and the voices we amplify in the midst of the gridlock our public rhetoric too often becomes, please make your contribution to us today. Find more information at stateofbelief.com. That's stateofbelief.com. Stay up to date by subscribing to the free weekly State of Belief podcast on iTunes or your favorite podcast platform. And take a moment, please, to follow us on Facebook and Twitter. Our producer is Ray Kirstein. State of Belief Radio is a production of Interfaith Alliance. Become a member today at interfaithalliance.org. And be sure to join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief.
I think it's time we stop, children. What's that sound? Everybody look what's going on.